The story is told of a young girl who was growing up in country Western Australia. She had a very happy childhood. There she is. Got it going. And she had a loving mother and father. In fact, her father was the surgeon at the local hospital. She'd often sit on her swing in the garden waiting for him to come home. One day as she got a bit older, not very old, but a little bit older, she got tired of waiting one day. The hospital was quite close by, so she decided that she would pay him a visit. So she snuck into the hospital unnoticed, but she couldn't find him in his usual places, like in his consulting room. So she went to a big pane glass window in the hospital, and to her horror, she saw him performing an operation on someone. I'm not sure what that operation was. It might have been the amputation of a limb or the removal of an organ. And she was aghast. This person that she knows as a loving father appears to be doing something unspeakably cruel and hurtful to someone else, and her world is shattered. And in a sense, she's faced with a decision. Can she go on loving her father based on what she knows of his character, even if at the moment she doesn't understand what he is doing? Or does she reject him, in her mind at least, as a cruel tyrant? In a way, that's exactly the same decision facing this man, Job. I think most people are familiar with the story. Job is presented to us in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job as a blameless man, an upright and a just man. And he's enjoying life. He's got a bunch of kids. I think there's 7 boys and 3 girls from memory. And life is good. Has feasts in different ones of their houses. Then all of a sudden, calamity after calamity strikes him and his family. And it's made very clear that, at least in this instance, it's nothing that he has done. He is the picture of the innocent sufferer. He's done nothing wrong that would bring this sort of trouble upon himself. And the challenge he faces is, can I go on trusting God when I don't understand him? And right in the middle of the book of Job is this chapter on wisdom that Emily has read out for us. And it really is in the center of the book, at least I think in a thematic sense. So here's a outline of the book of Job. These are the chapters on the left here. So chapters 1 and 2, the start of Job's suffering, introduction. Then chapters 3 to 27. Don't worry, we're not going to be looking at all this today. We're just going to be looking at this central chapter. But chapters 3 to 27, there's 3 rounds of debate about Job's suffering. Chapter 28, the one we've read, there's a poem, or there's a passage that's really about wisdom. Chapters 29 to 41, 3 further speeches about Job's suffering. And then chapter 42, the conclusion, the end of Job's suffering. So this chapter, chapter 28, is clearly an important chapter. And if we can understand this chapter, I think we can understand the whole book. But it's interesting, isn't it? It's very clearly a poem about wisdom. Question: what is a poem or a passage about wisdom doing in a book about suffering? What's the link between, or is there a link between wisdom and suffering? And I'm going to just leave that question hanging for you while we go through our passage today. What's the link? Why do we have a chapter about wisdom in the middle of this book about suffering in the book of Job? So let's start reading it. Chapter 28, It would help me if you have your Bibles open. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 374. So if you've got the blue church Bibles, you'll find this on page 374. Reading from verse 1. There's a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft in places forgotten by the foot of man. Far from man, from men, he dangles and sways. It's very graphic, isn't it? You can almost just picture this happening. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire, which I presume is the light. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eyes has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the root of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? It's a good question, isn't it? So, like much of the wisdom literature, wisdom in this chapter is likened to precious things. Did you notice that? It's esteeming wisdom as being very, very precious. More precious, in fact, than gold. More valuable than some of the precious jewels that are mentioned later on. I noticed that Emily's version had lapis lazuli or something like that. I'm not exactly sure what that is. My version says sapphires, but I know it will be something expensive. And I think later on it talks about rubies in my version. These are all expensive things. And all the time in the wisdom literature we have wisdom compared to something very, very expensive. But in this chapter we're reading, it says actually there's a big difference as well. There's a big difference as well. Because it says, you know, unlike all these other commodities, gold or silver or jewels, which are hard to find, but if you look for them hard enough, you will find them in the earth. Wisdom cannot be found in God's physical creation. You can find all sorts of other commodities, but you cannot find wisdom. So if you're looking for wisdom in the physical creation, quite frankly, you're looking in the wrong place. You won't find it. Simple as that. That's important because going back to the structure for a minute of Job. Job has had three friends turn up, supposedly bringing wisdom, but it's actually not wisdom at all. In fact, I said this morning at the prayer meeting, it's like that saying, you know, with friends like this, who needs enemies? They were, he says, miserable comforters are you all at one stage. But these three men are coming, they are kind of the philosophers of the age. They bring what they say is wisdom, but it ends up it's not wisdom at all. Because as it turns out, they've only got one part of the story. You see, in the introduction, read it when you go home. We're actually introduced to two spheres. There's what's happening in heaven, and there's what's happening on earth. And we as readers are privileged, we're privy to both of those spheres. But Job doesn't know what's happening in heaven. His friends don't know what's happening in heaven. In fact, this is the interesting thing. No one on earth knows in this story what's going on in heaven except for you as the reader. So Job and his friends are dealing with just one part of the picture, and they cannot really make sense of it. And yet, if we're to make good decisions in life, we need a bigger view on things. So the value of wisdom is that it gives us a divine perspective on things. So let's keep reading. I'll put some pictures up just to get you thinking. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. We'll read that in a minute. So from verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought even with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can be compared with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and he sees everything under the heavens. God sees one end of the earth to the other. He's the only person in this story that really has the full picture. So one possible scenario, if you think about what's happened in this book, one possible ending, one possible scenario is, well, what happens is that Job's not understanding here what's going on. So God gives him the full picture. Job goes away fully satisfied and continues to go through hardship, at least knowing why it's all happening. But you see, that's not what happens in the story. Interestingly, Job never does find out. Do you realize that? He never does find out what's happening in the heavenly realm. So if our view of wisdom is, if we get all the information to make good and informed decisions in life based on having all the facts all the time, we're going to be disappointed. Life's just not like that. Like the girl in the story at the beginning, Job has to trust God even when he doesn't understand. So before we go on, I want to come back to this question. Why is a poem on wisdom smack bang in the middle of a book about unexplained suffering? One of the things we've been learning from the wisdom literature is that there are two paths in life. This is a picture, I think, out of Pilgrim's Progress again, one of my favourite books. And this is the path. I don't know if you can see it. I might actually get the front lights off, Alex. It might make it a bit easier. So this is the path here. Can you see it? Looks like a goat's track, doesn't it? So one of the common things in all of the, or pretty much all of the wisdom literature is this reference to there's two paths. We've seen it already in Psalms. Particularly we've seen it. Psalm 1, very clear. The interesting thing, though, as we've learnt, particularly from Psalm 73, the better path doesn't always look better, and the worst path doesn't always look worse. Often it's quite the opposite. In fact, in Psalm 73, I don't know if you remember, Asaph says, actually, the way of the wicked is looking pretty darn good to me right now. And the path of the righteous sucks, if I can give a modern paraphrase. I'm not sure which Bible you'll find that in. Probably the Message or something. You know, the path of the wicked looks pretty darn good to me at the moment. And the path of the righteous, it looks awful. And we learned, in fact, that almost half of the Psalms are, in fact, Psalms of complaint or lament to God in one form or another. So Job's situation is not just an isolated case. It's an extreme case, I'll grant that, extreme in the level of suffering, but it's not an isolated case. In fact, what Job himself says to his three friends, he says to his three friends, if you've never seen the righteous suffer or the innocent suffer, guys, you need to get out a bit more. Job 21 verse 29, Job asks his friends, have you never questioned those who travel? Have you paid no regard to their accounts? That the evil man is spared from the day of calamity, that he is delivered from the day of wrath. Because Job's friends have come to him and said, if you were doing what God said for you to do, things would be easy. It's only the wicked that suffer. And Job says to them, paraphrasing, you guys have been sitting in your theological libraries too long. Guys, get out and visit the real world. I think often we hear sermons on the book of Job and it's kind of about those isolated cases. But for most of us, we should expect things to be pretty good. And if you happen to be a Job, well, that's just bad luck. But hang on a minute, 50% of the Psalms almost are Psalms of complaint. What the New Testament says is actually it's the path to destruction that is the one that's smooth and wide. That's why so many people take it. The path to life is narrow and difficult, and that's why so few people take it. So if our expectations are that this is going to be easy, I think we're in for a Job-like experience sooner or later. So what is a wisdom poem doing in a book about unexplained suffering? Well, I think it's fair to say this, that when we find things difficult, that's when we are likely to be tempted to get off the right path, don't you think? When things are good, of course we'll stay on the path. It's when things start looking like this that you start looking for another alternative. So I think to sum up, I think wisdom, Job version of wisdom is, stick to the narrow path even when it's difficult. I think that's what this poem is actually saying. It's interesting actually, this poem or passage today, we haven't quite finished it yet, but the last verse says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. It's actually similar to what it says in some of the other wisdom books. Very similar actually to the end of Ecclesiastes. But it says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. But you know that's how the book of Job starts. Have a look at it. Job chapter 1 verse 1. It says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So wisdom in this sense is to keep doing what you were doing when things were good. When things were prosperous, that's what Job was doing. Wisdom in a sense is actually keep doing that. Just keep doing those things when things are bad. I think that's what this wisdom is saying. You see, Job's wife, someone said it's good to listen to your wife, and mostly it is. Job's wife, though, was saying something that was not helpful through this book. She was actually saying, curse God and die. What she was really saying is, abandon your faith. Get off this hard path. It's too hard for you, Job. And that will be a temptation. Just become an atheist or an agnostic and say, well, maybe God doesn't exist. Or if he does, he's not really loving, or he's not able to control things. Or maybe just outwardly profess his name, but don't really trust him. That was the choice facing Job. So what are we to learn? Well, let's read the final verses, and I want to draw out a few key things. So let's read from verse 20 again. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It's hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. What this poem is saying is not that man knows all the answers. He doesn't. But God knows the answers. He alone is wise, and he knows what he's doing. So Job's real concern throughout this book, and I invite you to read it, read the whole book. His real concern all the way through the book is maybe this, maybe God isn't qualified or able to control evil. That's what he's really worried about. Maybe God isn't able to control evil, and that's the reason I'm suffering as I am. And yet, intellectually at least, he also believes that God is totally in control, which of course he is. We call that the sovereignty of God. And I'm a big pusher of the sovereignty of God. For example, in Job 9 verse 24, Job asks this question. He says, when a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he, that is God, blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? It's a good question, isn't it? And don't get me wrong, I agree, God is fully in control. But is the scenario as simple as that? Is the scenario as simple as that? I think in the book of Job, we get introduced to a concept which I call the permissive will of God. I'm always a bit skeptical about all of these different sorts of wills of God, but I think there is an idea here which we have to come to grips with, which is the permissive will of God. In other words, it's a bit like Winston Churchill sending troops off in World War II. Now, did Winston Churchill want any of those troops, any of those men, to be harmed? No, of course not. But there is a war going on. There is an adversary out there. There is a bigger picture happening. Winston Churchill is not sending them on a cruise around the Caribbean. Because of the bigger picture, sacrifices will at times be necessary. So we get a glimpse of an adversary in this book of Job. He's called the Satan, or the accuser, in chapters 1 to 2. But I believe he is alluded to elsewhere in the book. And at the end of the book, the last, or second last chapter, chapter 41, beginning of chapter 41, second last chapter of the book of Job. God asked Job, "Job, can you control Leviathan, the great sea serpent?" This is a key question. God says to Job, "Can you control Leviathan? Can you put a hook in his mouth?" Or down in verse 5, "Can you make a pet of him like a bird, or put a leash on him for one of your girls, like a little pet to lead around? Can you do that, Job?" Verse 15 of the previous chapter, chapter 40. God says to Job, "Look at the behemoth, another monster." He says to Job, "Can you control him?" And what God is saying is this: you, Job, cannot do these things, but I can. And if I can do these things, these monsters, these seemingly uncontrollable things, if I can control them, I can control evil. I am qualified and I am able. And there is a limit to what I allow evil to do. So here in this poem about wisdom, God is saying, "I set the boundaries. I set the limit to the wind and the path for the thunderstorm. I am ultimately in control. I say thus far and no further." So this is not dualism, you know, where there's good and evil and no one's completely sure which is going to win. I think sometimes Christians have this view that, you know, we suck in our breath. I don't know who's going to win. There's good and there's evil and, you know, maybe God's not up to it. That's not what's being portrayed in this book. God is fully in control. And some people would say, well, that's the conclusion to the book of Job. It's an intellectual answer to the problem of suffering. In other words, yes, God is able to control evil. And as an intellectual answer, is that all there is to the book of Job? If that's how you read the book of Job, I feel sorry for you. I'm not saying that's wrong. God is able to control evil. So does that just mean that when I'm suffering, I should just suck it up and not complain? Because I know that God's able to control evil in some theoretical sense. Is that the conclusion? I think if that's how we understand the book of Job, that's missing something. You see, the book of Job is not an intellectual answer to the problem of suffering. It's a personal answer to the problem of suffering. So there's a much deeper question we need to ask here. All through the wisdom literature, you know, the path of the righteous is described as the better path. In fact, it's described as the way of blessing. Well, how can it be a way of blessing if it's harder? How can it be a way of blessing if it's harder? In what sense, in fact, is this a better path? In what sense is this a better path? I think these are important things for us to think through. You know, if I'm expecting to have more Rolls Royces and more high-rise apartments and more fancy food and more overseas holidays than the other path, and if instead what I get is suffering and potential martyrdom, which is what some Christians get, how is this a better path? Will someone remind me? And how can I actually choose it if it goes against my physical desires? So last Sunday, after doing 3 sermons on the book of Psalms, I went home and I thought to myself, I wonder if you can sum up the entire book of Psalms in one image or one phrase or one sentence. This is what I came up with. I didn't draw the picture. It was on the internet. Does anyone know what this verse says? Psalm 73:23. It was the middle psalm that we looked at. It says, "He holds me by my right hand." He holds me by my right hand. You see, the reason that this is a better path is not that it's an easier path. I once heard it described this way. The Christian life doesn't get easier, it gets better. The reason that this is a better path is not that it's an easier path. The psalmist actually says in Psalm 73, it was so rough that his foot nearly slipped. His foot's kind of slipping out from underneath him. But God's got him by the right hand. So the reason it's a better path is that God holds me by the right hand. That's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 37 verse 25, I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken and their children begging bread. See, what that's saying is if you're walking on the king's highway, it's the king's responsibility to protect and provide for you. No matter how tough it gets, you will ultimately never lack. It's not that you'll never endure hardship or trouble. Otherwise, there'd be a contradiction between that psalm and the book of Job. It's a bit like in Luke chapter 21, verse 16. Jesus had just been saying to his disciples, there'll be some that will be martyred. And then do you know what Jesus says? I'll read it to you. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. And you think, hang on a minute, did I miss something there? Jesus just said some people are going to be martyred, but not a hair of your head will perish. So in a sense, the only safe place to be is on the difficult path with your hand firmly in the hand of God. That's the only safe place, the only secure place. And if you and I are on the king's highway, it's his job to get you to the end. Your foot may slip, but he holds you by your right hand. So the tragedy of the book of Job, if I can sum it up, I've read it many times. The tragedy, I think, of the book of Job is this. Job misunderstands who his adversary is. He thinks it's God. And God has never been more for him in all his life. He cries out to God and says, if only I had an advocate, someone who could put his hand on us both and make a case for me to God, because God's not listening. He's gone AWOL. And he sees God as this distant, uncaring God. A bit like, I think it was a Bette Midler song that came out some years ago called From a Distance. It had a beautiful tune, but the words were devastating. And it had this classic line in it, God is watching us from a distance. And that's how Job felt. He says, I know one day God will make it right. Job 19 verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end I will stand upon the earth and I will see him in my flesh. But for the moment, God's abandoned me. He's just left me to my own defenses. And he wants an advocate to plead his case for him because God has forgotten him. I can't help but wonder what Job thought and said when he was finally promoted to glory and he stood in heaven and he met Jesus. This Jesus who was so much our advocate that far from standing aloof in heaven, he came down and took the pain and suffering that should have been ours. Wow, that's an advocate. An advocate who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we never have to say those words. You know, there's a lovely song last night, That Bridge Over Troubled Waters. There's a line that hit me last night, I'm on your side. You know, God was so much on Job's side, but he didn't realize it. So Paul can say in Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. Paul's not downplaying the danger, the troubles he's in. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is wisdom, Job style? What I want to say to you is this: it cannot be found in this world. Job and his mates, in a way, represented the popular thinking at the time. Job's friends were the philosophers of their age. They were the self-help books. And in the end, God wasn't impressed with them. Where are you going to find wisdom? Not just intellectual wisdom, where you sit around and talk about issues like the problem of suffering in the world. You know, that sort of talk is cheap and it helps no one. I'm talking about the sort of wisdom that takes me by the hand and helps me to trust even when my eyes and my intellect are telling me to go another way. Where are you going to find wisdom like that? See, wisdom isn't just knowing, it's trusting in what we know. It's saying, I know this much about God and his son Jesus. I don't fully understand all the details of what's going on here. In fact, there's times I don't really get any of it. But based on what I do know, I will continue to trust. Wisdom is staying on the better path even when I'm tempted to get off. Not just because I know in my head that it's the better path, but because God holds me. Psalm 73 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but, this is one of the best buts in the Bible, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Our Lord, help us to trust in you, to take what we know of you and put it into practice, to not put our trust in anyone or anything else. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the hymn writer says, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen.